I love it when I have no clue, I'm sorry to say, but I don't, what the choir is going to sing each Sunday as an anthem until I get the bulletin. Ruth doesn't know what I'm going to be preaching on until she gets the bulletin. But they just sang a song of the Lord creating something beautiful out of my broken pieces. But one of the verses, if I heard it right, was, and I took all my dreams and I take all my and lay them at the foot of the cross because He is Lord. Today, look at the title of the sermon. Thank you for being obedient, Ruth. But I want everyone to know things like this. When the Holy Spirit is working in a church, this morning at 9:15, we gathered as we do every Sunday for a time of prayer and praise, and we sing 7 or 8 songs, somewhere along there. And again, my heart just burst because most of the songs Linda picked out for us to sing had to do with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm amazed at what God does when we get out of the way and let Him have His way in His church. And so everything here just wonderfully, wonderfully lays together. Thank you so much, Lord. Now, join me in Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to read again the passage I read last week and then go on and further expound what we're what our Lord's message is here. So join me in Mark 8, 27. And I'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. Hear the inerrant, infallible word of God. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word, and I pray for our understanding. Last week, and again I give you this week the critical question, who do you say I am? Last week, as I struggled through the giving you that message and the response you would have of a question such as this posed to you very personally. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter rightly acknowledges what I wish and hope and pray all of you acknowledge, that Jesus is in fact the Christ. Now understand what that title, the Christ, means. In its fullest shape or form in the language, it would say the Christ of God, meaning that Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is given particular task, a particular service, a particular outcome he is to perform and accomplish. And he does that on behalf of God. It was God who empowered him. It was God the Father who gave him the task. He, as a member of the Trinity, God himself, saw the need of the task, and as we read in other places of the Scripture, gave himself freely and fully to that task and fulfilled that title of being the Christ. An incredibly, incredibly important acknowledgement in our Christian faith. All right, now that we have this profession and we have that statement made, our response, the acknowledgement of that Jesus is the Christ, what are the implications? What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean that this is a factual statement? First of all, let's look at it from Christ's perspective. First, the implication for Jesus being the Christ meant, as he said here, he will be rejected and he will die. Look at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. You know, sometimes we say that Jesus died. And if that can be soft, that's still a horrible statement. But when you say that he was killed, that shows malicious intent. He was killed. So being the Christ meant that he was killed. He suffered. He died. Being the Christ of God, it was his task. And no other could fulfill the task. But it was his task to sacrifice for the remissions of sin, to serve the justice of his Father, but also for you and me, serve as a remission for our sins. All right, but here in a timing sequence, if we can look at it that way, this acknowledgement by Peter, and then the subsequent affirmation by Jesus Christ that he must die, is what we refer to somewhere as the stake in the sand. It's the stake of which the gospel turns, spiritually and even literally. Up to this point, it's easier to see in the book of Matthew, as he is a bit more descriptive in his messages, but here in Mark you can see it as well. Up to this point, the first 7.5 chapters into verse 8, Jesus is very public. He is very outward. He goes out to the people. He goes out and teaches the Sermon on the Mount. He goes out and feeds the thousands. He goes out and heals. He is in an outward mode. And people are flocking to him. When it says that he fed 5,000, well, that's just the men. The number is probably closer to 11,000 to 12,000 people. And so he's very outward. And very accommodating, very open, until now. When he begins to speak of his death, watch very closely as we move from chapter 8 and 9 and on into the book of Mark. Notice what happens. The crowds get smaller and smaller and smaller. Why? Because you see, everybody loves a good and loving Jesus. Everybody wants to be healed. Everybody wants the good favor of the Lord. Everybody wants this good, warm, fuzzy feeling thing of sitting around the campfire at night and talking about the wonderful care of Jesus. But then mention this death thing. Mention the suffering and sacrifice thing. Mention, as he does here, that you too have to take up your cross and follow me. And what happens to the people? Oh, this may not be so good. It happens today. It happens today. Here is the turning point of Jesus' ministry. I've referred to it many times. He begins to turn inward. He begins to withdraw from the people. He begins to turn and concentrate on the disciples. Because who's going to be left when he's gone? 11. And he also begins bringing the cross into focus. The cross. The crowds begin to thin. It happens today. If you preach Jesus as this warm, fuzzy, loving, great, you know, oh, kumbaya kind of thing, then okay, here we come. Oh, ain't this fun? Ain't we good? But then you mention sin. You mention death. You mention sacrifice. You mention what I'm going to do today. You take up your cross and follow me. Oh, wait a minute. And the crowds begin to thin. Significant turning point here in the ministry of Jesus Christ. All right, that's what it meant to be the Christ for him. What of us? What are the implications for these who heard him that day? And what are the implications for us who are hearing these words today? First, our minds will be focused on the things of God rather than on the things of man. Look at Peter. He was influenced by Satan. Again, I ask you to look at verse 33, the last half of it. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me." He said, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Here is Peter, who was standing with Jesus throughout his ministry, but Peter's struggling because Jesus is not what Peter wanted. He loved Jesus, but when we acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, we are at the same time acknowledging our desire, our intent, our effort, our every energy to put the things of God first. And the desires of mankind, my own selfish desires, aside. Peter didn't do that. And Jesus rebuked him. So first, the implication is our minds will be focused on the things of God. Secondly, here's the hard one. We will deny self and take up our cross. When you acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, earnestly, sincerely, then you will deny self and take up your cross. John Calvin comments on these words from Christ, saying, "Let him who follows me conform himself to my example. Let him who follows me conform himself to my example." Meaning, no one can be a disciple. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you're willing to follow the same course that Jesus took. We ask to break this down and unpack this and look at it a little bit closer. What does it mean to deny self? I've had that question from some of you from time to time. Again, from Calvin. Self-denial is very extensive and implies that we ought to give up our natural inclinations and give our consent to be reduced to nothing, provided that God lives and reigns in us. Calvin goes on to reveal and emphasize, "We know with what blind love men naturally regard themselves, how much they are devoted to themselves, and how highly they esteem themselves." So simply, to deny self means that we give up our natural inclinations and give our consent to be reduced to nothing. Have we done that? All right, let's take the second part. What does it mean to take up your cross? And again, it's important here. It doesn't say Jesus' cross. Only he could fulfill the requirements of his cross. You take up your cross. So what do we think of? What do you think of when you hear the word cross in a Christian context? Well, Jesus is the first thing that comes to mind typically. But then we also think of suffering. We think of pain. We think of sacrifice. And this is one we won't like. We think of humiliation. and we think of death. Do you know how humiliating it was for Jesus Christ to hang there on that cross? He was almost totally naked. He may have had on just a loin to cover some of the more vital, but almost stark naked. Isaiah said he was beat beyond recognition. Didn't even know he was a man. How many of you have seen The Passion? All of us, many of us have. That does not do justice. And when we say, excuse me, when the scriptures say, take up your cross, Calvin says, follow the same example. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we've done in our Christian lives? Take up the cross means that we willingly bear that instrument. Now, he calls it a cross here in Scripture, but make it more general a bit for us. We are willingly ready to bear that instrument of pain, sacrifice, humiliation, suffering, even our death. We acknowledge that there will be no end to our warfare. How many of you said, I just want to be happy? Happy is never a part of the Christian life. I'm sorry. Taking up the cross also means that when one affliction runs its course, we're prepared for the next. I taught change management in Duke Energy for so long. And the primary focus of our paradigm shifting, you know, people will say, okay, I want the change to be over with so we can get back to a normal routine. That's what they'd always say. I want the change, whatever you're going to do, okay, let's do it so I can get back to the normal routine. Folks, that ain't it. The change management taught how to live in the flux, how to live in the change, because there's never going to be a back to normal. You learn to live in it. You learn to survive in it. Here's the same thing. When one affliction is, or as it says here, runs its course, okay, I'm ready. That's what it means to take up the cross. We willingly bear the instrument. We acknowledge there will be no end to our warfare. And when one affliction stops, we are looking for the next. And we learn to live in it. I ask again, have we done that? Is this us? Is this me? Denying self and taking up your cross. A glamorous life, right? Hardly. Hardly. One struggle to the next. Another implication for us, as we acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, is that we will have a personal identification with Him. Our name, His name, will be synonymous. Jesus said in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory with his Father. Now, that's the negative. Take the positive of that, meaning that we are not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. We stand strong on the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Tim Watson could be said in the same sentence without blush. Somebody asks me who I am. I'm a preacher. I preach Jesus Christ. I preach the gospel. You call me fanatical. You call me a fundamentalist. Okay. I'll get a bigger name tag. We have a personal identification with Him. And we're not ashamed of it. The last implication is that we will see the glory of the fullest manifestation of the kingdom of God. we will see Jesus in all of his glory. One day. One day. Now, there were those with Christ this day that he made this statement to. Verse 1 of chapter 9. I tell you the truth, some of you who standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, there were those who he was talking to that day said, look, you will see the fullest manifestation of the kingdom of God before you die. Now, I will admit, this is an incredibly challenging statement, and as many as I've read, nobody is incredibly sure as to what he was particularly referring to. It could have been the transfiguration, which we will discuss next week. I'll save you for that. It could have been the resurrection that he was speaking of that many here witnessed. It could be his ascension, which many here witnessed before they died. Or it could have been something much later that John the Apostle witnessed before he died. I'm sorry I can't be more clear, but this I can be clear about. The promise is made that we will see the glory of Jesus in his fullest and the coming manifestation of the kingdom of God. We are living in the kingdom now in its origin, in its beginnings, in its flourishing outward, but one day we will see it in its completion. And we will be inside the gates. A great, great implication of acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. So here they are, the four implications for us who acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. Our minds are focused on the things of God. We will deny self and we will take up our cross. We will have a personal identification with Jesus Christ. And we will one day see him in his fullest glory. We will. We will. So the question we must answer, Are we presently doing this? Are we presently acknowledging the Christ and living out these implications daily in our life? Remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter was thinking more of himself than of the ways of God? Again, I tell you, ask you to look back at verse 32. Poor Peter. Poor Peter. Peter, being the most outspoken, was typically the first to be taught. It works that way. Jesus spoke plainly about this, having to die, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Let me ask you, in your life now, as you live your life now, in your paradigm, in your mindset, in the context of living out your life, will Jesus rebuke you? Will Jesus refer to you as Satan? Because you have the things, you have your own selfish ideas first, rather than the things of God first. Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ and his message? I was asked to read a paper this week that a person is writing for an English class. And this is a secular university college. And Jesus was all over the paper. That will be an evangelistic tool in that class. And this person who wrote it is not ashamed of Christ. Will you be ashamed? Let me ask you to do this. Imagine this. We pass away from this place. We die. And I don't know how it works, but here goes. We're escorted by the angels into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He raises his hand to quiet everyone in attendance. And everyone's waiting. Everyone's waiting for his words. Then when all is quiet, he looks at you. and says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." To say cold chills would run up my spine would be such an understatement. I can't imagine Peter standing here before the Christ and Jesus flips around on him and said, "Peter, you do not have the things of God in mind. You are an instrument of Satan." But yet, how often and how much are we living our lives? And fulfills Peter's words. Selfishly. I pray that you never hear those words. I pray that you never hear a rebuke. I pray that you never hear Christ say, "Depart from me." And you can ensure that you don't. We all right now can ensure that we will not hear those words. We can start right now moving past Jesus as Savior. Now, that's a fantastic thing. That's a miracle. That the deadness of our sin is revived through the salvation of Jesus Christ. That is stupendous. But yet there's more. To acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, to acknowledge Jesus in our lives as Lord, means that we consider everything about our lives as nothing. You can do that. You can do that today. You can get up tomorrow morning and say, "Lord, I want my life to be lived in a way that sees me and my ambitions as nothing. And I only see yours." Can you do that? Can you do, as Calvin said, give up natural inclinations, give up your everything and consent to being reduced to nothing. Nothing. Let me show you a man who did this. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. It can be done. But in the American culture, it takes significant energy to turn away from the American lifestyle and be sold out to this kind of faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, it's a familiar passage. I've used it before. You've read it before. But this is a man who fulfilled, and I'm quite sure, I don't know Calvin personally, that would be kind of hard, but I'm sure Calvin, as much as he read Paul, that when he wrote this, "Reduce yourself to nothing," Paul was in his mind. Because listen to what Paul did. Look at verse 7. "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Would you just yanking on our robes, yanking on our skirt tails, yanking on our jackets and going, "How about today? We need to pray. We need to repent. We need to teach our children different. We need to be different. We need to look odd when it comes to the worldly things." And I'm as guilty as any of us. So I'd like to ask you to come down here and pray. We need to do this. Our church needs this. We need this.